is, then the book of Genesis can't be, right? How does the book of Genesis begin? In the beginning, sure, but what's that next word? In the beginning, God. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. I want you to see that. We're going to take the time today, seeing what the Bible says about Jesus, what the Old Testament says about Jesus specifically. Today we're looking at in the beginning. I know it's up there on the screen. It's a little bit on purpose. But it's that fourth word. In the beginning, God. Does that say in the beginning God began? No. It seems to imply that at the very foundation of time, God already was. Right? Let's boil this down into something we can understand very easily. That's a little bit tongue-in-cheek. God is eternal. He's existed for eternity past into eternity future. We can say this, in the creation and fall account, we're going to take the time to consider the biblical narrative, which leads us to Jesus, beginning with the Genesis of all things. The creation and the fall account, God is. We all understand that, right? God is. God, the I am that I am, however you want to translate it. God is. Was he ever not? Was he ever created? Was there somebody that made him? There's a little church down the street you can already discredit, huh? There is no other God. Nobody made God. There's not a bunch of scientific processes that just came together and got hot enough and something created out of nothing and all this different kinds of stuff, right? No, just God is. He always has been. He's always been omnipotent, all-powerful. He's always been omniscient, all-knowing. He's always been immutable, never changing. He's always been omnipresent, present, everywhere at all at once. He's always been. He's always been eternal. Yesterday, today, and forever. Those invisible attributes, by the way, I would argue are possible for everybody in natural revelation, at least to an extent, to know. At least to the degree that it's enough to be condemned, according to Romans chapter 1. The scripture plainly says in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. Now, I've mentioned before, I'm what's called a presuppositionalist. So in terms of apologetics, my defense of the faith stems from God being the only thing necessary for knowledge. Meaning for me to know anything at all depends upon God being, that's it. It just depends on God being exactly who he is. It's a fundamental tenet of the faith that we all believe in, and it's something we have to agree that we believe on because it's in Scripture. God is. We all believe that God is. And how do I know this? Well, Hebrews 11 talks about this. Tells plainly, it's impossible without faith to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. It starts there. So for you to believe in God, let me back up, for you to glorify God, which we said is our chief end, for you to glorify God, you must believe that he exists. Let me ask you a question. If you don't believe in God today, why are you here? I'd follow up with another question too, however. Since you believe in God, why don't you believe in Christ? That'd be my next question. Because everybody does believe in God, but they suppress the truth and unrighteousness nonetheless. For us to honor God, we must believe that he is. That is the core fundamental. That is the basic presupposition. Presupposition means to know beforehand. It's the thing I must know before I can dive into anything else. For any of the rest of Scripture to make sense, I have to understand, in the beginning, God. I have to know he is. Not just that he exists, but that he is. And that he's exactly who he says he is. He's chosen to reveal himself in a particular way. That's my second presupposition. God is, he's revealed himself in his word. So how do I know who God is that I know exists? Well, he's chosen to reveal himself in a particular way. We can look at creation and we can see certain things about God, namely that there's a creator, and namely that there is a certain anger and wrath awaiting for sin. We can see that very plainly. But we also know that he's revealed himself in his word, particularly in his word. And the rest of the Genesis account gives us a little glimpse into that. He's revealed himself, and he is. The rest in particular of Genesis chapter 1 details the creation account. In the beginning, God. So God is, and we know in Genesis chapter 1 that in 6 days, he made every single thing that is. Now, I'm a 6,000-year creationist. So 6,000 years ago, he made everything. Would I argue with you if you said 7,500 years? Yeah, but I'm not going to die on that hill. Would I pretty vehemently oppose you if you said something like 13.6 billion years, or I'm sure they're going to move the goalposts relatively soon, like 20 billion or a couple trillion, because just if you had enough time, it makes evolution make sense. So it's got to be that. It's just more time is all. It's like the government. Just add more money and it fixes the problem, right? It's the same idea with science. Just add more time. It'll make more sense, you know? But nonetheless, I'd argue with you at that point. But 6,000 years ago, in my belief, God created everything. In how many days? 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rests, right? Now, what does he create on day six? It's something unique. What's he make on day six? Man and woman. Makes man and woman on day six. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1 if you're not there already. And verse 26 and following. He makes other things on day six too, of course. But these are the particular things that we're getting to. So God is, he's revealed himself in his word. He's revealing his creation account. So the story, the true story, I should say, of God making man and woman. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What's the first command given to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply. Have families. Have babies. That's the first command given to Adam and Eve. It continues. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So what else does he tell them to do? Take dominion. So fill the earth, take dominion of it. They are stewards of what God has given them. They are made in God's image, and they are supposed to be not God, but like God in creation. The rulers over it. They're supposed to have dominion over it. They're supposed to care for it diligently as good stewards, as the Lord cares for us. That's the whole idea. That's the whole point. Verse 29 and following. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them as food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? No. Very good. Very good. Days 1 through 5, it's good. And finally, on day 6, there's a little bit of a humor for me. After he made the woman, it's very good, right? Right? Wink, nudge, nudge, wink, wink. All right. That's for my wife. This is my wife, Lily. I don't know if you know her. But after he makes man and woman, he calls it very good. So there's something overseeing creation, not in the sense that it is the creator, but in the sense that it is a representation of God, a picture, if you will, a image bearer of God, now instituted in God's place on earth, not as God, but as his steward. For me and Derek, steward of Gondor kind of situation, right? He's a steward, and he is now going to fill the earth, subdue it, and he's going to actually glorify God in doing so. By the way, in Ecclesiastes, the conclusion of the whole matter, what is it? Fear God, keep his commandments. What are the commandments thus far? Have babies, take dominion of the earth. That's it. And after God says all these things, it's very good. I love that. It's very good. And he continues momentarily, but we'll get there. So 6 days he makes all things. In the beginning, If we looked at a particular branch of theology, now some people might not like it. I think at the very least, it's a helpful framework in understanding the history. God has given commands to Adam and Eve here, right? Be fruitful, multiply, take dominion of the whole earth, and we'll talk about the tree momentarily, of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. But there is a very clear command. God makes, seemingly, a covenant with them. What is the reward if they do well? If you're to put it plainly, life, right? They're going to continue to live. If we continue on in day seven, really after day seven, in verse 15 through 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So there's a seemingly a blessing for following the command. We could just simply call that life. If they are faithful to God's commands, they fear God, keep His commandments. That's the whole conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. Fear God, keep His commands. What's the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? If they actually did that, they would live in paradise for eternity. So there's a covenant there. There's a blessing. So this branch of theology you might call covenant theology. Now there's some weird stuff you might get into, but just in terms of a historical framework, I find it helpful. Because this is the beginning. This is the institution of this idea of works. If you work and you obey, you live. If you disobey, you what? You die. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's the idea. So this idea in the Garden of Eden is this covenant of works. Let me ask you a follow-up question. Do they do well? You could almost literally say you had one job. Almost literally. Obey. Did they do it? And we don't know how long it takes, but I reckon it was day eight. Right? Day eight. Maybe not. Maybe day nine. I don't know. It doesn't matter. It doesn't seem to take long, though, because it's the next chapter. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 just for a moment. I wanted to see that covenant work so you understand, like, there is a historical context here. If you worked in the garden, you obeyed, you lived. Disobeyed, you died. Which brings us momentarily to a second covenant, which is in a third one. But I want to give the whole account first. On day seven, Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and all the earth were finished, and all the host of them. On the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." By the way, that's a pattern God did for a very specific purpose according to Moses. So we know as human beings, we need a day off. It's not just a day off to sit and do nothing. No, it's a day to legitimately dedicate to the Lord. And part of that is rest, of course, but it's also worship. It's discipling your families. It's that kind of thing as well. So make it holy. Sanctify it, in other words. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field..." Let me back up. So Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 1 are sometimes used as a contrary or contradicting creation accounts. This is important because all kinds of people will use this as somehow, well, there's obviously contradictions in the Bible. Well, duh, you just read it for yourself. Well, then they'll use Genesis 1 and 2. But one of the Hebrew forms of writing makes a very large picture, and then it gives details of a smaller picture in the large picture. Does that make sense? So there's a big story going on. He's going to give a chapter to it, and he's going to zoom in on one of the details in the story. He does this sometimes in the book of Chronicles and Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel. He gives, like, here's the whole history of the kingdom. He reigned for 45 years, and he fought the Philistines, and he was a bad king. And he'll zoom in on, well, here's why he was a bad king, and he'll detail that story. They're not contradicting. It's just giving, it's diving in more. He's summarizing it, then giving you more details. Everybody follow that? Not contradictory. It's just more details. It's more to the story when he's already given you the big picture. But it continues. Verse 5. "But no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. and a mist was going up from the land. It was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. So you might wonder, well, why is there seem to be no trees here and no bushes when he's already created bushes and trees? Well, it seems like he hasn't planted them in the Garden of Eden yet. It kind of seems a little bit simple to me. Maybe I need to study that a little bit more. But verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight, pleasant to the sight, and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it was divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It was the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold that is there is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows out of east out of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, here's what we read earlier. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." So think about that, by the way. The only thing in all of creation that God created that he said was not good was that man was alone. It's like he had something in mind for the man, right? That he wasn't just going to be a lonesome creature all by himself. No, he had something else in mind. Remember that command, be fruitful and multiply. Right? Take dominion of the whole earth. Hard to do if you're just one human being. Right? No matter what the certain sides of the political aisle might say. Nonetheless. The Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So, in Genesis 2, we have this detailed account that dives a little bit further into the story of the creation, right? It's not good that man should be alone. And so he makes the woman, and as Genesis 1 tells us, on that the end of day 6, God looks at everything he makes and says, "It's very good." Now he gives specific commands to Adam. Notice, specific commands to who? Adam. Was Eve made when Adam was told not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil yet? Was Eve made yet? No, that's going to be important in the biblical narrative. Remember it says, "In Adam all have sinned." You can make a pretty distinct case based off of 1 Timothy. And I don't know about the science behind it necessarily, but it seems as though the sin nature is directly inherited from Adam and passed down through the fathers. Which is an interesting thing, because what does Jesus not have that we do have? An earthly father. Well, sin, of course. Yeah, amen. But an earthly father. And so if he has an impeccable nature, meaning sinless, meaning untouched by sin, well, it makes sense that he would need a father who is not of this world, but is in fact God, which is kind of a neat thing. Could I prove that genetically? I don't know if there's a sin gene, to be frank. I don't know. Probably. There probably is. Let's be honest. If you have human genome, you are born in sin, right? Kind of the bottom line. But on day six, Genesis chapter 2, he looks at everything, says it's very good, right? At the end of day 6, it's very good. Eve's not given the command. Adam is. So what's the expectation of Adam, do you suppose? What is he supposed to teach Eve? The command, right? The command. Supposed to disciple her in that sense. Now, and if we are moving into Genesis chapter 3, what do we commonly know Genesis chapter 3 as? The fall of man. On day 8, in my estimation, could be later, doesn't matter. But eventually he falls. Eventually he falls. Now the serpent, Genesis 3, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Why do you suppose he came to Eve?" She heard it from Adam, right? Adam had firsthand knowledge that God had said this. Eve had only heard that he said it. He didn't actually hear it from the horse's mouth, so to speak, right? I reckon that's why. I don't think there's anything in women particularly that would cause them to be more prone to following the devil or anything like that. I don't think there's anything like that. I just think it's simple. She wasn't there when God gave the command. Adam was. She had to listen to Adam. I think we'll see the curse on Eve later on, but I think that it kind of shows how that plays out anyway. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Did God say you can't touch it? That's an interesting addition, right? I wonder why she would say that. Probably, I would suggest Adam's probably trying to make a little bit of a barrier there, right? Don't you think? Or maybe she is in her own mind, but nonetheless, the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And right there we have the root of all sin, idolatry. Essentially, we want to be God. And who do we know in this particular chapter that's exactly like that? The serpent. The serpent wants to be God. The serpent convinces us that we want to be God, or that it would be better for us to be God. Maybe I should say it that way. So when the woman saw, verse 6, that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloth. Thus is the first sin, the original sin. The serpent, described as crafty, more crafty than any other beast of the field. We're not given any information as to how long this discipleship took place between Adam and Eve. We're not given how long it took for them to fall. But we do have the clear command, don't eat of it. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And they saw that the tree, Eve saw that the tree was good to make one wise, right? She wanted that serpentine wisdom, if you will. A different kind of wisdom, one that does not come from God. She wanted something else. A wisdom that would somehow give her the authority of God. And then Adam saw the same thing. Now there's been cases made that, well, he was just compassionate on Eve. That's the only reason he wanted to eat the apple, right? He didn't want her to be alone. No, I reckon Adam also wanted to be God. Otherwise, if he was truly faithful to the Lord, do you suppose he would value his wife more than God? Not at all. If we are trying to be as close to God as humanly possible, do you think God wants to be first or second? First, right? The most important relationship you have is with God. Adam, it seems, disregarded that relationship to the extent that he was willing to disobey. Or worse yet, as 1 Timothy talks about, rebelled. Clear command. And Adam chose to rebel. Surely you won't die. Surely not. Surely your eyes will just be open. You'll be like God. You'll have his kind of knowledge. You'll have his ability and power. You'll be on your own throne. I think Adam saw the possibilities, if you will, and therefore he was willing to fall. Now, when you look at the temptation categories listed in James, this is exactly what Eve falls into. The lust of the eyes, lust of flesh, pride of life. She looks upon the fruit, sees that it's good for eating, desirable to make one wise, and she takes that fateful bite. And we're told here that Adam, who was with her, saw it, and he was willing to take the bite too. He wanted to be like God. And therefore, they make these little fig leaves. They sew them together. They cover their shame. They try to cover themselves with their own works. But is that enough? They're covering their shame with these fig leaves. Are they actually truly covered at all? No, doesn't seem like it, does it? In terms of this covenant theology, again, if you don't buy into covenant theology, praise the Lord. I'm still looking through it and seeing what it actually says. But in terms of just a historical framework, I found it pretty useful. It talks about the covenant of works. God creates Adam and Eve. Obey, you live. Disobey, you die. There's a covenant of works. So your blessing is life if you live. Now there is a second covenant called the covenant of redemption. This is the one made between the Father and the Son in eternity past to redeem a particular people from their sins, all to the glory and praise of God. So consider the verses that say, worthy is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Passages like that. There seems to be a understanding or a covenant between the Father and the Son that there is going to be a particular people that would eventually glorify God through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So it's like it's planned. Amen? But the third covenant is what people call the covenant of grace. Again, you can get into some weird territory with the covenant theology. It's fascinating, to be honest. I'm not using it as like, you need to buy into this right now or else. No, not at all. I just found the framework itself useful. And it's all right here in the first three chapters. Because in chapter 3, we have the fall of man, but is the story over? If I were to ask you right now, if God is just, what should happen to Adam and Eve right now? Death, right? And I reckon that's what the enemy is trying to tell him right then and there. Slithering on back into the kingdom. I guess at this point, maybe he's a flying serpent. I don't know. Certainly walking, at least, right? Coming back into the throne room of God, telling him, look what your creation did. What are you going to do about it, God? And God's just sitting there. I already know about this. You're not giving me any new information. There's already a plan in place. But just to prove it, let's get some prophecy, shall we? How about a curse upon the serpent? Curse upon the serpent. Let me back up. God appears in the midst of paradise, in the Garden of Eden, and he calls for them. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Did God know where he was, by the way? Of course. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave me. Typical man, right? Right, ladies? Immediately blaming the woman, right? The woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And she blames the serpent too, right? Unwilling to take accountability for their own actions, both of them. Adam, I believe, with the much greater transgression, the actual rebellion. Adam rebelled, Eve was deceived. And therefore, in Adam, all have fallen. We all fall short of the glory of God. The wage of sin is death. These ideas are very important. But remember, God told them, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Disobedience means death. And so what should happen to Adam and Eve right now? Well, you already said it. They should die. Justice demands punishment for sin. Amen? It demands it. It needs it. If God does not punish sin, he's not just. He could not be the God of Scripture if he does not punish sin. But yet, as we look at the whole scope of who God is, he has more attributes or perfections than just justice, doesn't he? He's also got patience, or in this case, forbearance. Remember that covenant of grace, or excuse me, the covenant of redemption. I'm kind of leading the witness there, but remember that covenant of redemption. God already had a plan. He was going to pay for the sins of all of his people through Jesus Christ on the cross. It's already in store. They were waiting now. God knew it was going to take place, and therefore he was willing to overlook, if you will, or better yet, pass over. We'll talk about Passover eventually. pass over the sins formerly committed, looking to the cross, knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross would cover the sins of even Adam and Eve, so long as Adam and Eve believed. By grace, right? So therefore, no death there. Not physical, at least. But was there, some people might say it like this, I want to be cautious, was there an actual separation in terms of relationship? At the very least, in proximity, did God continue to walk around on earth like he did in the cool of the garden? No. At the very least, proximity, but certainly in relationship too. Now we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. Does a dead man glorify God? No. Dead man's dead. What can a dead man do but be dead? That's it. Dead man's dead. But again, God's forbearing. He's looking forward to the cross. How do I know? Well, let's read about the curse of the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and on dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman." If you don't know what enmity is, it's essentially war. There is now war between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Some translations will say crushed. I think it's a little bit more accurate. He shall crush your head. Does God know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, do they know that Jesus Christ is going to crush the head of the serpent? You better believe it. It was planned before the foundations of the world. Behold the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was all planned. This is not a surprise to God. Remember the chief end of man, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Fear God, keep his commandments. We had a job in the garden. Did God know we were going to rebel? Of course. What's his chief end? His own glory. How does he most glorify himself? Well, he has decreed in his own wisdom that the best way in this creation to glorify himself is through the redemption of a particular people at the cross of Jesus Christ. All of his attributes completely satisfied in that particular moment, so that we can look to Jesus and see how wondrous God actually is. Remember, we have to believe that he is. We have to believe that he's revealed himself in his word. And if this is how he's revealed himself, that the whole focal point of history, beginning way back at the beginning, the crushing of the serpent's head, and the bruising of his heel. If that was the very first gospel message predicted, then we need to understand that that very moment when it actually takes place is the focal point of history. Everything looks at that particular moment. Now, it begins at Advent. It begins when the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, actually takes on human flesh and dwells among us. That's where it begins. But it culminates in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he becomes sin for us. Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, where he takes away our sins and imbues to us, or imputes to us, his own righteousness. This great transfer that takes place, this great exchange that takes place. And how do I know that that's exactly what God is talking about in this particular text? Well, there's a little bit of hindsight here, a little tiny bit of hindsight, to be quite frank. Verse 20 and 21. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now hear this. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Isn't that weird? Isn't that a weird little detail God would add there? What was the first thing Adam and Eve tried to do after they discovered they were naked? They tried to clothe themselves. And God said it's not adequate. You might say they did this work, and to God those works were like filthy rags. It's not good enough. And by the way, had they ever seen death up to that point? Not a single time. Not until Adam rebelled was there ever any death. And so here, God seems to put to death an animal. And he uses that skin, the shedding of blood, to clothe Adam and Eve. Do you reckon there's a little bit of a picture going on here? And again, I admit, a little bit of 20/20 hindsight, right? I can see very clearly what the New Testament says about Jesus. And I can see very clearly how this is a picture of what Jesus does for us. We are no longer clothed in our own works. If we stand before God clothed in our own works, trying to earn salvation for ourselves, we are condemned already. But if God has done this work to shed blood, remember, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. So this is a necessary component of this. Blood has to fall. Blood falls, and he makes this garment, if you will, of animal skins in this case. For us, it's the righteousness of Christ. And he clothes Adam and Eve with it. Don't you think there's a little bit of symbolism going on there? And I reckon it literally happened, by the way, that he actually clothed them with lambskin or whatever. Or maybe it's a lion skin or something cool. I don't know. But it actually happened, and it's a picture. The whole thing, from the very beginning, pointing directly to what Jesus Christ was going to do. From the creation account, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and the fall, particularly in Genesis 3, it's all pointing to Jesus, culminating in ultimately the curse to the serpent, and then this little comment that seems almost out of place if you just read it. Like, okay, that's a random detail, cool. But if you understand who Jesus is, and you believe in what Scripture says about Jesus, you can see very clearly that if a child of Eve crushes the head of the serpent, though his heel is bruised, well, okay, that might mean maybe Cain or Abel or Seth or one of their many other children, maybe one of them, the literal first generation child of Adam and Eve, maybe that person's going to somehow fight a dragon or something and slay a dragon. Or if we take the whole Scripture and we try to reason with Scripture and try to understand it, we wrestle with it, we try to figure out what God's actually trying to say, and he's revealed it quite plainly, we see very evidently how even though evil got Jesus to the cross, God used it to save many people alive. The works of unrighteousness seem to prevail at the cross, right? Don't you just kind of imagine, right after Jesus is nailed to the cross, the enemy in the crowd just snickering away, maybe with a maniacal cackle, like Skeletor, if you know who that is. It's an excellent reference. That's how I imagine it, though. Just a diabolical. But was that the end of the story? I wonder what his thought was when Jesus said, "Tetelestai." It is finished. I wonder what the enemy actually thought when Jesus said, "It's done. It's over. It is finished." Maybe he's a little bit confused because right after Jesus says that, he gives up his spirit. What does that mean? What's done? I thought I won. Well, then he's buried, and he orchestrates all the events to make sure nobody can get to the tomb. Okay, we're just going to make sure. And then day three, lo and behold, people come to the tomb. He's not here. What are you doing? Why are you looking for him? He rose again the third day, didn't he? The strong man bound, his goods plundered, no longer free to deceive the nations or anything of the like. Was Jesus' heel bruised? Sure. He laid down his life for 3 days. And you could talk about the immense agony that must have been, because he took upon the sins of all of his people in a couple of hours on the cross. The immense, infinite wrath of God all poured out on Jesus. But that's just bruising his heel. That's a temporary wound for some of you, but a flesh wound, right? Day three, he raises again, crushes the serpent's head. Does that sound a little bit more permanent than a bruised heel? You better believe it. It's all from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And to give you a little bit more of a picture, he tells you about these garments. Your works aren't good enough. It's got to be Jesus. God's got to be the one that does this work. It can't be you. If you try it, it's just a fig leaf loincloth. It's not really good for much. It's got to be God shedding this blood. It's got to be God making these clothes for you. Then it's good enough. Again, 20/20 hindsight, doesn't that sound like exactly what Jesus did for us? And by the way, we get these from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So if we look at the entire Scripture, do you reckon God is painting a pretty beautiful canvas here from the very beginning? Because in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about prophecies and different things like that, different pictures that are in the Old Testament, and it's all pointing directly to Jesus. But as Hebrews talks about, these are just shadows. They're shadows. Even the Passover, this wonderful picture of what Christ did for us, is just a shadow. There is something greater to come. This little lamb that was slain to make clothes for Adam and Eve, just a picture. There is something greater to come. And that, my friends, brothers and sisters, is Christ. It's Jesus. It's the reason we celebrate Christmas. I know it's a long-winded message. I'm fixing to wrap up, though. It's a fun message, amen? Hopefully. I'm paying you to say that. I know. You'll get your checks in the mail. But this is the reason for the season. There are people who are going to deny Christ all the time. You in your own flesh, you're going to find reasons to try to maybe not serve him in this way or not serve him in that way. But at the end of the day, he's given you his word. He is. For you to honor and glorify God, you must know that he is and believe that he is. And he rewards those who draw near to him. Well, he's made the only way to draw near to him, Jesus Christ. And he's made that way by the death, burial, and resurrection, specifically of Jesus Christ. And that's the only way. That's the only way for the serpent's head to be crushed. It's the only way for your flesh to be crucified. It's the only way for you to have life. It's the only way. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. And even though we broke the covenant, Lord, perhaps on day 8, perhaps on day 9, doesn't matter, Lord, we broke the covenant. Unless in our hubris we would think that we would do somehow better than Adam and Eve, Lord, we recognize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we would have lasted a day longer, it doesn't matter, Lord, we still would have fallen. And God, we praise you for your manifold grace that would see fit to crush the head of the serpent. Even though we were evil and we rebelled against you, you still, in your goodness, crushed the head of the serpent. You crucified our flesh with Christ on the cross. You destroyed our sin with Jesus, Lord. But then you rose us with him on the third day. God, we praise you for that, that Jesus would die on the cross for our sins and raise again the third day, Lord. Without that, everything we do here is pointless. God, help us to glorify you this Christmas season. In your name, amen.
If you grab your hymnal and turn to 244, and we'll sing about that Jesus.